You may have noticed in your newsletter today, the pastor's column asks, "What makes a house a church?" Probably heard the question asked, "What makes a house a home?" Well, what makes a church a church? And you'll notice in that column that I have focused mostly on the presence of God. If we're going to call this the house of God, then God needs to be here. And if he's not here, it's really not a church. It's just a building. But there are a lot of different answers to that question. What makes a church a church? Is it a steeple on the roof? Is it pews and a pulpit? Is it stained glass windows or a cross hanging prominently in view? You know, I know we would all answer that by saying, no, that's not what makes a church a church. The church is not the building. The church is the group of people who meet in that building. But there's a lot of groups that meet in our culture, a lot of different clubs and organizations. What makes some groups of people different than other groups of people? What makes the church distinctive? One answer to that came many hundreds of years ago, came out of the Protestant Reformation, and it identifies three characteristics by which the true church is known. They came up with three. I don't think it's only three, but these were the three they came up with. Number one, the preaching of pure doctrine. If a group of people meets and they are not preaching from the Word of God, I don't believe you could truly call them a church. Secondly, the administration of the sacraments. What do you mean by that? In our church, we have two. We just celebrated one. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. The other is baptism. So far, so good, right? Number three, the exercise of church discipline. That's where a lot of churches, quite honestly, fall short. How important is that? John White points out, if there is any truth in the assertions that the third element, church discipline, is required for a true church, then we have in our Western world no more than a series of syndicated Christian organizations and clubs, misnamed churches. Oh, they're well organized, they're well financed, and certainly no one can deny that God the Holy Spirit works through them or that they are a power for good. They may even make an occasional token disciplinary gesture. But we may be deceiving ourselves when we call them churches. For certainly any real attempt to regulate the lives of their members is noticeably absent. We cover up. We act with discretion. We're concerned more with our public image and public relations. Our reputation, rather than our testimony, is supremely important to us, so we keep our house reasonably tidy. But firm, loving discipline of sinning members, which was so present in the New Testament, is almost entirely missing. We have become the church of private people with private lives. Now, just to demonstrate that point, a survey was taken of 439 pastors on the matter of church discipline. 50% acknowledged there were situations in their churches where church discipline would have been appropriate, but no action was taken at all. Why? What keeps churches from doing that? Well, a few reasons came out. One, the fear of the consequences of the outcome. Another was preference for avoiding disruptive problems. We don't want to make waves. And third, an ignorance of how to go about it. What do you do when a member within the church family has stepped way out of line in a public way? How do you handle that? Many pastors have never been told. Many churches have never been informed. In recent years, attempts at church discipline have resulted in heated arguments, congregational splits, and even civil lawsuits. It's no wonder that John Stott concludes, "One of Jesus' instructions which is most commonly disregarded and disobeyed is found right here in Matthew 18. That passage was read for you earlier, and I wanted to include this in our series on the life and teaching of Jesus because it is so important and yet so often disregarded. Last week we looked at the latter part of the chapter. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard preached on the parable of the unmerciful servant. I can't tell you how many songs I've heard sung and testimonies given around Jesus' famous words, not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. We're very familiar with that. But I can probably count on one hand, and probably have fingers left over, how many times you've heard sermons preached on this part of Matthew 18, and yet this is from the same mouth, the mouth of our Lord and Savior, and it's really dealing with the same topic, and that topic is forgiveness. And I think that's our problem. Somewhere along the line, we have lost sight of what church discipline is all about. We have forgotten what the intention is. The whole idea of Jesus' teaching here is all about forgiveness on a corporate level, as a body, as a church family. What we looked at last week was forgiveness on an individual level. And we're going to see that this begins in that way, but it broadens. And I think it's very important that we do not ignore this teaching of Jesus in our own church as well. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, the passage that was read for us earlier, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now that sounds awfully harsh, doesn't it? That sounds like we're showing people the door and saying, go and never come back. What often happens is we jump too far into the process. We want to go right to the, bring them before the church and kick them out. Yet there's a whole procedure outlined here by Jesus, and if we take the whole picture, we find that the idea here is not a witch hunt. The idea here is not we're sneaking around trying to find where somebody's dark secrets are hidden, and then we're going to blow them up in front of everybody to shame them and to make us feel better about ourselves. That's not what we're talking about at all here. The whole point of this whole procedure is forgiveness and reconciliation. That's why Jesus put these words in here. And he put them in here because in his divine knowledge, he knew we were going to need it. Because as you know, in any size of a family, there are going to be issues. There are going to be times where one person offends another, sometimes intentionally and sometimes not. Sometimes the offender doesn't even know he did it. And the larger the family, the greater the opportunities for this to take place. But the point is, Jesus is giving us here an outline to bring a brother back, not drive him away. That's the problem with the whole mindset today of church discipline. And I would liken it to a similar mindset that parents have about the very same word. Mention the word discipline to a parent, particularly of a young child, and what do they immediately think of? Punishment. Child's done wrong, I need to punish him. Spare the rod, spoil the child, right? That's what we think of as discipline. You know, that's not what the word discipline means. In fact, picture in your mind the word discipline. What other word do you see in there? Disciple. Do you think that Jesus' disciples were 12 guys that walked around and Jesus kept smacking them over the head with a stick? Is that what he was doing when he was discipling them? No, it wasn't about punishment. Disciple means student, learner. I think the best word is apprentice. Not just mind knowledge, but learning a skill. And you watch the person who knows what they're doing, you learn from them, and then you start doing it yourself. That's what a disciple is. And the whole idea of discipline is teaching, preparing, equipping. We used to talk about disciplines in a scholastic realm, right? What is your discipline? That meant what's your field of study? What are you learning about? We don't talk about that anymore. We talk about school discipline. It's the fact that they've taken corporal punishment out of the schools, right? We've so distorted the word that it's become negative. And in church discipline, the whole idea is not kicking people out. It's bringing people back. Now, you may have to force them out for a time to get them back. If we had time, I would take you into the letters of Corinthians where that had to happen. But the whole point was not to force people away, it's to bring them back. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Now, before we get into the actual procedure, I want to point out one very small thing in the text, but I think it's very important. I want you to notice in the very first phrase, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you. We're not talking here about if your brother irritates you. We're not saying here if your sister wore an outfit to church that you wouldn't be caught dead in. We're not talking about if the minister picks out a song that you think shouldn't be in a church, because that's not your preference or your taste. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about true moral failures. We're talking about things that God has very clearly in His Word said, this should not be something practiced by a follower of Jesus. And you notice that somebody is being led astray, they're wandering away from the path. So we should always make sure we're dealing with a matter of morality, not a matter of personal preference or conviction. And good chapters on those are Romans 14 and 15. Again, we don't have time to go into that there, but that's a whole nother issue. You see, when it comes to this whole concept Jesus talks about here, you begin with a form of rebellion. And that's really what sin is. It's a rebellion against what God has said. And a rebellion calls for a rebuke. And you know what a rebuke is? Rebuke simply says what you're doing is wrong. And that's what Jesus says we are to do here. Now, from that rebuke, the person can respond in one of two ways. They can either accept the rebuke and repent of their rebellion, at which point they are restored into the fellowship. Or they can refuse. And we're going to see here how Jesus handles both situations. And I hope this is something we can all learn, and learn how to do well, because frankly, church discipline is like surgery. If it's not done right, disaster is looming. And unfortunately, it's been done wrong throughout the years. And there have been people scarred for life because somebody was wielding the scalpel of the Spirit without skill, without thought, without tact. And you know, a scalpel can kill just as well as it can heal if it's held wrongly. So let's take a look at what Jesus has to say. The first step is to go privately. Jesus says this in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Keep the matter private." Of any step in this procedure, this is probably the one that gets broken the most. We don't want to go to the person that offends. We don't want to go to the person who's stepping outside of the proper procedure for Christian living. What do we want to do? We want to tell everybody else. We want to get on the phone and say, "Oh, did you hear what I heard? Oh, let me tell you." And whether that's a member of the congregation or the man who stands behind the pulpit, you have an obligation to go to the person first, just the two of you. And I apologize if this comes out a little bit too brash, but I think it needs to be said. If you're not willing to go to the person that is wrong, then keep your mouth shut. You do not have the right to talk about what anybody else is doing if you haven't talked to them first. That is called gossip. And if you want a really interesting Bible study, look up the word gossip in a concordance. Go find out what the Bible says about gossip. I'll give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. God hates it. It is a sin he despises. And yet I would say it's one of the chief sins of most church families throughout our world today. You may not have murder, you may not have adultery, you may not have stealing. Oh, but boy, the tongues wag. And I would say there are fewer things that split churches and divide relationships as much as the power of the tongue. If somebody is out of line, if somebody has offended you personally, it is your responsibility to go to them. Now you might say, "I'm really upset. My feelings have really been hurt. I'm angry. It's not a good idea for me to go to them right now because I'm going to react in anger and it's going to make a bigger problem." I respect that. Take time. You are allowed to go tell God on them. You can go to prayer and spill it out. Tell God what they've done. Tell them how they've hurt you. Tell them how it hurts you to see them doing what they're doing. But do not tell everybody else. Because what often happens is you get the person, you know, person A, and they start telling their friends. Well, word gets back to person B, and so they start telling their friends. And pretty soon in the church, you've got the Hatfields and the McCoys. Or worse, you may have a split that divides people, sometimes irrevocably. I know it was written many, many years ago, but I think Martin Luther had some real wisdom when he wrote, "Ponder whether you would like to have God deal with you as you deal with your neighbor." Think about that. Do you want God to treat you the way you treat somebody else that has wronged you? That goes right back to that parable we saw last week. The man with the unpayable debt. "Oh, give me time, I'll pay it all." And he was forgiven the whole thing. He didn't have to pay a dime of it back. But when he went out and somebody owed him a little bit of money, and that person told him the same thing, "Be patient, I'll pay you it all back," he wouldn't do it, wouldn't listen to it. Would we like to have God treat us the way we treat each other? If you really want to do something about your neighbor's sin, observe the precious golden rule of Christ when he says, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Note, you are not to tell other people about it, but keep it between him and you alone. This widespread vice of backbiting and judging the sins of others is just about the most accursed sin on earth. And take note of this, the greater one's delight in sin, the greater the sin. Therefore, he who is fond of yelping and backbiting is no man's friend. In fact, he is the common enemy of mankind, just like the devil. End quote. Now, before we move on, I want to address one other issue. Sometimes we think that instead of going to the person and talking to them, we'll sit down and write them a letter. And a lot of times we won't sign it. You know, the famous anonymous note about something we don't like. Most people I know, when they get an anonymous note, they just don't even read it. If you're not going to put your name on it, they don't think it's worth their time to read. I can remember a situation from my youth. I was in high school, and I had been dating a girl for a few months, and it was Valentine's Day, so I thought it would be nice to get her some flowers, and I took it to her house. I wanted to give her some flowers for Valentine's Day. When I arrived, she was sitting on the couch with her ex-boyfriend, arm in arm. I'm not even sure how I got home, but I'm pretty sure I broke some land speed records in doing so. I was so angry. I wanted to give her a piece of my mind I couldn't afford to lose. My dad happened to be home, and so I told him what was going on, and he suggested that I write it in a letter. Oh yeah, I like to write. And I had an old typewriter, and I'm banging on those keys. I think smoke was coming out from, you know, that machine. Oh, it was coming out of my ears anyway. And you know, sometimes I think the keys were going through the paper. It was hitting so hard. I just let her have it in that letter. And it felt good. I have to admit, it felt good to get that out. And I was ready to stick that thing in an envelope. In fact, I probably was even thinking about taking it and, you know, rubbing it in her face. She could read it by Braille if she couldn't see it otherwise. Then my dad said something very wise. He said, all right, take that letter and tear it up into very little pieces so that nobody can read it. Don't send it. You're going to regret it for the rest of your life. And he was absolutely right. Writing a letter does not excuse us from going to a person who has wronged us. And in today's day and age, I know some of our young people probably don't even know what a typewriter is. Don't text it. Don't put it on Facebook. Not even as a private message. Go to them. Just the two of you. Go privately. Secondly, go persistently. Next verse, Jesus says, if he won't listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If we go to them and they will not acknowledge the wrong, if they will not repent from the sin that they're living in, it's really tempting for us to say, well, I've done my part, I'm finished. Oh well, they've heard the truth, that's all I need to do. They can go their own way if they want to. That's not what Jesus says. Because again, the goal here is we want to get them back. We want them to repent. We want them to be reconciled first to God and then in the church family. We need to be persistent. How many of us responded the very first time God spoke to us? Not too many. You know, we sing of God's amazing grace. Are we glad that God spoke to us more than once? Yeah. Sometimes it needs that persistence Now, I'm not talking about badgering somebody, okay? I'm not saying, you know, go back to them the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day until they're sick of seeing you. That's not my point. But don't just let the matter drop. Now, it says take one or two people with you. This is not to gang up on them. We're not trying to intimidate them by outnumbering them. That's not the idea. But I'll tell you, there are times when you want to have a witness. You want to have somebody else that can say, you know, I was there, and I heard what this side said, and I heard what this side said. Because when you do have a conversation between two people, you can have two very different sides of the conversation. It's good to have that second or that extra person that can be a witness. And in a matter of church discipline, this is an essential point. Now, what kind of person do you take? I would not suggest you take your best friend. Take somebody with some spiritual maturity. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, if a brother is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You who are spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean we're holier than thou. That's not it at all. In fact, the true measure of spiritual maturity is humility, not pride. I probably would not take somebody who volunteered for this service. Oh, let me go with you. No, I don't think so. Anybody that looks forward to something like that, there's something wrong. You take somebody who humbly will go. Take a peacemaker if you can find one. Take somebody, maybe they should wear a black and white striped shirt and a whistle. And they can act as a referee. You may need that. But don't give up too soon. And again, the idea is you're not bringing somebody in to intimidate. You're not trying to embarrass. You're saying, we are coming because we're concerned. We're concerned for you. We're concerned for your spiritual health. So there are times when we may need to take more than one. And Jesus goes on to say, if that doesn't happen, you may have to bring it before the body. And if they will not repent, you may have to exclude them. But that's not a permanent situation. That's where it often falls. We think that that's a closed door that'll never be opened. That's where we need to get into the Corinthian letters, and I wish we had time to do it today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, there is a man in your congregation who is living in the most unbelievable sin, and y'all know about it. And you think it's great. You're proud that you can have a member of your congregation who is that sinful. Paul says, no, that's not the attitude you should have. Confront the man of his sin. And if he will not repent, he needs to be shown the door. Well, obviously the Corinthian church did that. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to write him again and said, okay, he wants back in. He's repented. Let him back in. See, they put a lock on the door when they showed him out. And they never wanted him to come back. He said, no, you're missing the point. We want our erring brothers, when they've come to their senses, to come back. Could you imagine the story of the prodigal son? If when the son came back, the father just stood there like this and said, I don't think so. You got a whole different story then, don't you? You ain't no son of mine. Gone out and worked like a slave. You know, that's how a lot of us would have handled it. And that's the way a lot of churches handle it. A lot of churches treat their members like second-class Christians. Well, we'll let you come in. You can sit in the back pew, but don't try to do nothing. Now, don't everybody look and see who's sitting in the back pews, because I'm not talking about them. The whole point of this procedure is to bring people back. And that leads me to my last point. We're to go positively. Now, I know that seems really out of place. Say, wait a minute. This person has wronged me. This person's living in sin. This person, what they're doing needs to change. They need to be rebuked, and rebuked is a negative word. How can you go about it positively? The answer is in our tone. The answer is in our approach. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. Go to him with the idea of winning a brother, not winning an argument. It's possible to win an argument and lose your brother. And that's true. Oh, you can go with 6 different scriptures about why they're wrong and they'd better change or else and on and on and on. And if you go and beat them over the head with the Bible, it's not going to work. Now, every word you say might be accurate, but the spirit is offensive. And that's what we've got to be so careful about, is how we go about it. And it's the same with children. If you have a child or a grandchild that needs to be corrected, there's a lot of different ways to do it. And it needs to be done positively. It needs to be done in an attitude of love, in an attitude of grace and mercy. Yes, you're pointing out something they're doing wrong, but balance it with something that is right. Show them the way of repentance and forgiveness. Don't go to them and say, you better do this or else. Go to them and say, wouldn't it be better if we could reconcile this situation? Can't we come to a point where this can be worked out? It has so much to do with our tone. It has so much to do with the way we go about it. I mentioned earlier Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. The last word of the verse is gently. That's usually the ignored word of that verse. That word gently in the original language meant a doctor setting a broken bone. How many here have ever had a broken bone? Needed to be reset. Did you like the kind of doctor who just came in and went, let's get this over with. Or would you like the one to come in and say, okay, this is what we're going to do, and we're going to give you some painkillers, and we might even knock you out so that we can get this bone set correctly. Which doctor would you rather have? It's the same word here. Again, we can be brutal with people when we point out something that's wrong. And we can be completely accurate and completely wrong. It has so much to do with our attitude. We need to treat people gently. We go with a meek, humble spirit. We don't come to them think, I've got it all together, and you don't, and you better straighten up. That is not going to get anywhere. We come and we admit that we are no better than they are. Just because they sin differently than us does not make us better than them. Amen? And we go to them in that humble spirit. We have a much better chance of getting a positive response. And notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 15. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That's the goal, folks. We want to win the brother back. It's not about bashing him. It's about bringing him back. Stuart Briscoe put it so well. In the church, there's no shortage of hot heads and cold hearts. And these do not adorn the gospel. We need cool heads and warm hearts if the church is to be discipled. Not disciplined in the sense of punished, of brutalized, of being shown the door, but of being brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. See, we talk about that with parents and children, but that's what we are as a church family. We're bringing each other up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're to do it lovingly. We're to do it with amazing grace. The same kind of grace that was showed to us. Now, is it all that really necessary? I think it is. I would imagine some churches would claim, oh, we don't do that because we're a church of love. We're a church of grace. We're all about kindness and forgiveness. One author points out, the church that neglects to confront and correct its members lovingly is not being kind, forgiving, or gracious. Such a church is really hindering the Lord's work in the advance of the gospel. A church without discipline is a church without purity. It's a church without power. And soon will be a church without a testimony. By neglecting church discipline, the church endangers not only its spiritual effectiveness, but its very existence. God told the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2 that he would snuff out their candle because of moral compromise. And churches today are in danger of following that precedent. The church who does not discipline soon may not exist. But again, it's so important that we do it in the right attitude, with the right tone, and with the right goal. The whole point is to win a brother over. And as a church family, we need to look out for each other. We need to lovingly confront somebody and say, I'm really concerned about you. You may find out that your concern was a mistaken thought, and it can be cleared up. Or you may come to find out that, yes, it's very real. And that person may be inwardly crying, but nobody knows the pain that they're all going through. And by you coming along and showing some compassion and showing that you care might mean the difference. Them coming back to the Lord. We love the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son came to his senses and went back home. Not everybody comes to their senses on their own. Every now and then it might take a gentle nudge in the right direction. Just make it a gentle nudge. As we conclude this morning, turn with me, if you would, to hymn number 63. Hymn number 63. Lord, I'm coming home. Maybe this is your testimony. Maybe as you've heard this message this morning, you're saying, I'm being confronted right now. I know I'm not living the way I should. I know I'm caught up in a practice that's just not glorifying to God. And maybe not everybody in the church knows it, but boy, if the word got out, it'd be a scandal. Maybe this can be your prayer today. Maybe you know somebody that needs this prayer. Pray for them and ask God, how can I be used by you to bring them back to yourself? That's what the church is all about.